If you have your copy of God's Word, I'll ask you to turn to the book of 1 Samuel. We'll be continuing our series in 1 Samuel in chapter 2. You'll notice in your bulletin that we're starting to read from 1 Samuel 2, verse 22, and then going to the end of the chapter. Our main passage will actually start from verse 27. The reason for the addition of the additional verses, which we actually dealt with last week, preached on last week, is because we kind of need verses 22 through 26 to sort of set the stage. They help give us a context to understand really what's going on and what's being said in verse 27 and following. So 2, beginning at 22. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear, the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with men. Then our main passage, beginning at verse 27 down to verse 36. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. That in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places, that I may eat a morsel of bread. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you have written this word to us. You've spoken to us in Scripture. You're speaking to us now, Father, through the reading and the preaching of the word. Father God, this is a difficult chapter, and it says hard things to us. But Father, it is your voice that is speaking to us. So Father, give us ears to hear, hearts to believe, and eyes to see. Father God, be with me, keep my voice, and keep my words from any form of error. Help me to speak only what is truthful, Father, according to your word. Bless the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of all our hearts. It's in Christ's name that we pray for this. Amen. When we last visited 1 Samuel chapter 2 last week, we got a close-up view of how the Lord was worshipped at this time in Israel in the town of Shiloh. We saw what it was like to go and worship the Lord, and most of what we saw, simply put, was not good. The sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, two of the main priests there, were well-known, were famous throughout all of Israel as scoundrels of the worst sort. They made the worship of the Holy One of Israel into a farce. God's sacrificial offerings were not there because he had commanded, "This is how I am to be worshipped by my people Israel." Apparently, these sacrificial meat offerings were simply there so that they could fill their bellies with really good meat. Anyone who stood in their way and said, "This is not how the Lord is to be worshipped," got shaken down and threatened, as if it was the mob. And on top of their theft of the sacrificial meat that belonged to God, these worthless men added to their sin by seducing the women who served at the temple, treating those women as little more than prostitutes at a pagan shrine. But most serious of all, most basic to the wickedness of these men, was their complete and utter lack of regard for God and his worship. As we saw last week, these men neither knew nor feared the Lord, whom they ostensibly served at Shiloh. Apparently, these are the priests of the Lord, and they know nothing about him. As serious as their lack of love for neighbor was, their lack of their love for God was a far greater, far more basic error. They refused to honor the Lord, to whom belongs all honor and glory. And it's not as though this was somehow a secret that was only known to a few victims in Israel, a few people that they had cheated. Literally all of Israel knew what these men were up to. God is a God of knowledge. He tests hearts and mind. He obviously knows what was happening at Shiloh. Apparently the only person late to the party, unaware of what they were doing to blaspheme God, the only person late to this was their father, Eli, the high priest. He kept hearing on and on what his sons were doing, and eventually, finally, he rebuked them for it. That was what we read in verse 22 through 26. He told them, "If you refuse to change your ways, no one can save you from the wrath of God. There's no intermediary who can save you if you persist in your sins." Now, we covered that rebuke in greater detail last week, and we said then the rebuke was certainly well-earned, and it was accurate as to content, yes. But with sins as great as Hophni and Phinehas's, we have to ask ourselves, if these men were pastors in a modern church, wouldn't these men be removed from office? Wouldn't we defrock them, is the term? Absolutely. Well, shouldn't these men have been defrocked, kicked out of the priesthood? Yes, they should have been. They weren't. Eli is their father. He is the head of the household. Besides being the high priest with all the authority that comes with that, doesn't have the ability and the authority to discipline his sons as God's law required? He absolutely did. But he didn't use it. He gave a few hard words from father to son, and that was basically it. Nothing changed at Shiloh for the better. Now, a few weeks ago, when we had our introductory sermon to 1 Samuel, giving a big overview of the times going into this book, we said that it was rare for the Lord to speak a word to his people. We'll deal with this in greater detail next week in 1 Samuel 3. Simply to note now, it was very uncommon for God to give divine revelation to his people at this time. God sent very few prophets. But in our passage today, God bucked his own trend. He sent one of those few prophets to Eli. That's what we see when we're talking about the man of God. Man of God, in this case, is basically synonymous with prophet. And the word that this prophet brought, this divine revelation, was not good news. It wasn't even a gentle rebuke. You need to shape up. This is a word of condemnation. This is a judgment upon all of Eli's household. Their sin has gone on long enough, and the time has come for the judge of all the earth to pass sentence. As our theme puts it, God condemned Eli's family to dishonor because they had shown utter contempt for him and his worship. And we can summarize that judicial sentence in 3 points: in the reminder of grace, the accusation of contempt, and then the pronouncement of judgment. Now, in our passage before us, there is only one speaker, the man of God. He's the only person who says anything. So, who is this fellow? Where did he come from? What's his name? Where does he go after the passage ends? The narrator doesn't tell us any of these things. Because, in a sense, this man of God, his identity, his background is irrelevant. What matters is that, not just that he is speaking, but God is speaking through him. The prophet is a mouthpiece. God is speaking. These are his words. The prophet is simply conveying the message from God himself. And he begins by saying, "Thus says the Lord." That's a signal to the people of God. When you hear a soft voice in the movie starting, "Once upon a time," we settle in for a fairy tale. We know what that's a signal for what to expect. When the people of God hear a prophet say, or hear scripture say, "Thus says the Lord," the people of God know that what is about to be said is not the prophet's own opinion of the times. What follows is the word of God himself. God is speaking, and the people of God had best pay close attention. And this word to Eli, as we said, begins with a reminder of grace, verse 27 and 28. "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel." God says this rather like a mom says to her child, "Didn't I tell you to clean this mess up? Didn't I tell you not to eat those cookies?" This is just fact. God is saying, "I did all of these things, didn't I? You know this. You know all of the good that I have done to your family in the past, to your ancestors, the special grace that I've shown to your ancestors, that I've shown to you, and that I've shown to your sons." Well, we should ask, well, what is it that God has done? For starters, he revealed himself to them in a rather unique way. You see, when Israel was enslaved to Pharaoh in Egypt, hundreds of years before Eli lived, we know that Israel was already a very large people. That's why Pharaoh was afraid of them. But out of all of those myriad Israelites, hundreds of thousands of people, God chose one man in particular, Aaron, the brother of Moses, to be Moses' helper. Aaron was right there at Moses' side when God freed Israel from Egyptian slavery. And soon after that, God permitted Aaron to be there to see a number of miracles and spectacles that revealed the glory and the power of God, things that very few people were allowed to see alongside him. Besides that, God chose Aaron to be the first high priest for his people, to have all the duties and privileges and responsibility and the honor that comes with that office. Now, according to our passage here, there are three things that God really talked about that the high priest did. I like the way that Richard Phillips summarizes it in his commentary on 1 Samuel. First, God was charged Aaron with the duties of the altar of God. Basically, Aaron, as the high priest, was in charge of leading the sacrificial offerings that were brought to the Lord. And we know that these sacrificial offerings, these spilling of blood, pointed ahead to the atoning work of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins that we have in him. Aaron took the lead in that. Second, Aaron had to burn incense to the Lord, which relates to the ministry of prayer, God's people making petition of him. In the book of Revelation, we see how the prayers of the saints are like sweet incense in the nostrils of God. Aaron took the lead in leading his people in prayer, God's people in prayer. And then third, Aaron wore an ephod, including a golden breastplate that had the names of Israel's 12 tribes etched into 12 precious stones laid into it. When Aaron wore this special ephod and the golden breastplate with these stones, he represented all of Israel, all 12 tribes, all of its members before the Lord God. As high priest, simply put, Aaron was chosen to lead the people of God in the worship of God in a very special way. Only Aaron could do these things, because he had been chosen by the Lord himself. He was God's choice as high priest. No one else could do these things. And as if that weren't enough to honor Aaron with this special task, with this special office, God had decreed that the high priestly office would be hereditary. When Aaron died, his oldest surviving son became the high priest after him, then his son, and so on down to Eli, here in our passage. And throughout those many years, hundreds of years, God had continued to honor Aaron's family and Eli's ancestors. He had sustained them by giving them a special portion of all of the sacrificial offerings brought to him. As we said last week, every time an animal was brought to the temple of God and slaughtered there, the animal would be cut up, it would be roasted to the Lord, and the priest always received the breast meat and the meat on the right shoulder. That was for him and for his family. God had said, the priest gets this portion from all of my offerings. And this is on top of being sustained with a portion of grain offerings and produce offerings that were, again, brought to worship the Lord. God had done quite a lot for Eli's family throughout the years. He had sustained them. He had honored them. He'd given them special work and privileges. No one could deny that, least of all Eli's family themselves. But we should ask, well, why did God do these things? Only because God had chosen to be gracious to Eli's family. You see, there was nothing in Aaron that made him stand out from among all the myriad Israelites. There was nothing in him that God said, well, that has to be my man. I am obligated to choose him. Nothing like that. And there was nothing actually that obligated God to give the high priestly office to Aaron's descendants. God could have instituted an electoral system to choose the high priest after Aaron. He could have said, well, cast lots and you'll figure it out that way. God could have used any number of systems to determine who would be the high priest. He did not need to choose a hereditary office to honor Aaron and then his sons after him. But it pleased God to do this, to be gracious to Aaron's family, to be gracious to Eli's ancestor, to Eli himself, and to his household. God had showered them with privilege, with honor, with special work, with access to God that no one else could share in. They'd been specially honored by God himself, to say nothing of the honor and the respect that other men showered upon them, because this is the high priestly family. These are the men that God has chosen as his high priests who lead us in worship. In our intersect study, we've been talking about the Westminster Confession. And if you've been with us, you know that we've been talking about the doctrine of God proper. And as I was working through this sermon, it occurred to me, Westminster Divines really hit the nail on the head in paragraph 2 of chapter 2 in the Confession. They say in that chapter and in that paragraph, God hath most sovereign dominion over them, that is men, to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever himself pleases. In other words, what the Westminster Divines were saying is that God is free to do what he wants, to whom he wants, to do for them or upon them as he chooses to do so, at any time, and whatever he chooses to do is the right thing. And it pleased God. It pleased God to give the priesthood to Eli's family and to call them to the service at his altar. This is a demonstration of God's unmerited favor, of his kindness to Eli's family. We're people that have been shown grace because we have access to God, too. We've been shown the grace of Jesus Christ. We've been shown the sin in our hearts and offered salvation. God has done quite a lot for us. He has given us everything in Jesus Christ. So often we act as though we have the right to say to the Lord, why did you do thus and so? Why did you give me this providence or that? Why did you take something away from me that I loved? We have no right to make demands of God or to cross-examine the least of his deeds, not when he has been gracious to us in such a magnificent way. We're people who should marvel at God and who should worship him for his kindness, because we've been blessed with not the high priesthood, but with the saving grace of Jesus Christ. God is gracious to his people. That can be seen with anyone who has eyes to see and a heart to believe. God is gracious. And that makes the rejection and the dishonoring of the Lord all the worse. That's especially true for Eli's family, as we see in our second point, the accusation of contempt. Now, as I said a moment ago, the things that God mentioned in verse 27 and 28, these are not disputable. These are just facts. God has been extremely gracious to Eli's family. And in the face of such graciousness, such kindness, such unmerited favor, that makes the thunder of his anger even louder and the failings of Eli's household all the more tragic. Verse 29, Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Despite the honor that God had shown to Eli's household, choosing them as the high priestly family, how had they repaid him? With scorn, with contempt for his offerings. As we said before, Hophni and Phinehas turned God's temple into a blasphemous circus tent. They used his sacrifices not to honor the Lord, not to obey him, but as a means for themselves to eat well. They took from God not just what was supposed to go to the worshipers, but took the choice parts, the most delicious parts of the meat that were supposed to be God's and God's alone. They stole from God and treated him with contempt. Yes, extorting the worshipers at the temple, sleeping with the serving women, these things are horrendous, no question. That's indisputable. But their most serious sin was their wanton corruption of the worship of God Most High. And then after this charge of sin against Eli's household in general, God turns to Eli in particular and charges him with sin. Why do you honor your sons above me? Eli in particular, why have you done this? Why have you sinned against me? Why have you scorned against me by honoring your sons above me? What is it that Eli is guilty of? Well, according to Psalm 95, verse 3, the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. All of Scripture is united in affirming that fact. Eli knew this. Eli received a theological education probably better than any seminary education that you or I have ever heard of. As high priest, someone who has inherited this title, who has been trained for it, who has served in it for many, many years, he knows what he is supposed to do. He knows what the Lord requires. He has the authority to do what needs to be done. He has the responsibility, simply put, to remove his sons from the priestly office. It's not as though they had had just one or two boo-boos along the way. They had sinned against God vilely, wantonly, corruptly for a very long time in such a way that all of Israel knows what they are doing. Eli should have taken his sons and removed them from the priesthood. But glance back at verse 22 and through 25. What did Eli do? He basically settled for giving them a lecture when the time for talk was long since past. As their father, as the head of household, he could have brought a lot of family pressure upon them. As high priest, he had the ability to simply exile them from the temple of God, remove them from Shiloh, take away their priestly positions. But Eli loved his sons too much. He couldn't bear the thought of seeing his boys, disgraced like that. So he'd done nothing. He'd allowed God's worship to continue to be scorned and corrupted because he just loved his sons too much. And moreover, Eli benefited from what they were doing. Remember, Hophni and Phinehas were not just stealing, were not stealing money, simply put. They were stealing food. They were stealing the fat portions, the choice bits of every sacrificial offering that was brought to the temple. Eli wasn't a fool. When he sat down at the dinner table and had the priestly portions that were brought there, he knew what these portions were. He knew these were the prime cuts of the offerings, and he knew where they came from. However reluctant he might have been, he allowed these things to be stolen repeatedly, and he joined them. He ate these choice parts alongside his sons. They'd all grown fat from meals that they'd had no right to eat. One might look at this and say, well, he just loved his sons too much. He's a father who's looking out for his boys. He just loves them too much to really be stern with them. Well, that's not an excuse, God says. Love for one's kinsmen, love for a beloved child or beloved mentor is good. But if it overrides one's love and fear of God, it's misplaced. It's inappropriate. Eli loved his sons, yes. But by loving his sons more than he loved God, by honoring his sons more than he honored the Almighty, Eli had actually shown contempt for God and for his worship. And so, verse 30, therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. God had promised to preserve the Aaronic priesthood and to continue the blessings that he'd given them generally. The Aaronic priesthood is not going anywhere. But this branch of the family, Eli's branch of the family, has shown nothing but contempt for God. Far be it for God to continue to honor them like this. Far be it for God to honor people who dishonored him so wantonly, so corruptly. They have forfeited God's blessings by doing such things. Brothers and sisters, there is a weightiness to the Lord. As we've seen in past sermons, I think especially not that long ago, when we talked about Jude 24 and 25, we saw the majesty of God displayed very clearly. He is great and glorious. He is high and honorable. He is majestic and awesome, awe-inspiring, and he is infinite in all of these things. Or think of it like this. When Jesus was teaching his disciples how to pray in the Lord's Prayer, what is the first petition? Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. You must honor the Lord, Jesus said. When you pray, that is the first thing to be on your mind. Whenever you think of him, you are to remember that God is to be honored, that he is to be feared by you in all that you say and do and think. But even though Eli's case is an extreme one, we have to understand our hearts trend in the same way as his. Our sinful hearts tell us that our desires, our affections, our loves, whatever they are for, whomever they are for, these things ought to override the honor that we give God. I love this thing. I love this person. And I ought to love them as much as I love God. Maybe more than I love God. Not hardly, says the Lord. When you do that, whomever you do that for, the result is that we don't give God the honor that he deserves. And instead of treating him as weighty, as honorable, as majestic, we esteem him as light and breezy, somebody that we don't actually need to care about. Now, the beauty of our salvation is that among the many things that Jesus' Holy Spirit does for us is that he changes our desires, he changes our affections, so that we recognize that the honor is due to the Lord. And then we actually want to hallow him. We actually want to honor him above all else. The communion of the saints, the church, is made up of people whom God has graciously forgiven in Jesus Christ and therefore given the Holy Spirit to. Any spiritual growth that you and I have, any progress we make in sanctification, any desire that we have to honor the Lord, that is due to his gracious intervention in our lives, in our hearts. He has granted us mercy. He has called us to repent and believe. And instead of striking us down for not honoring him as we should, he's called us to repent of that sin. And he has given us his Spirit so that we might learn how to honor him and desire to honor him. But with that gracious call, with that mercy that God has shown to you and me, comes a demand. You are to learn how to honor the Lord. But that's not something that you can say, well, I'll get to it. You are to honor the Lord. You are to obey the commands of his covenant. That's not a request. That is a demand of the Lord. Many people, if you ask them, will say something to the effect of, I believe in Jesus Christ. But Christ himself would answer in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord? Why do you have that term of affection for me? Why do you claim my name and not do what I tell you? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not honor me? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not abide in my commandments? The person who does not abide in these commandments, who makes a habit of sinning against the Lord does not have him, does not have his mercy. And I fear that there are many such people who will face condemnation on the last day because they call out, Lord, Lord, with their mouths, but they do not have the obedience that matches their professed faith, and they do not honor the Lord whose name they so carelessly claim. We who are in the church should take note. This isn't just a word against people that are sort of outside the church who claim to be Christians but don't actually darken the door of a church. This is a warning for the people of God who do meet regularly, who are members of the church. God will not withhold his discipline from the members of his church when they dishonor him. Again, Eli's case is an extreme one, as we'll see in a few minutes. But God calls us to honor him. And he will discipline us when we dishonor him, even if our dishonor is only loving somebody more than him, honoring somebody above him. We talked not that long ago about parents who see that their children have strayed into great sexual sin or other kinds of sins, departing from the faith, and saying, well, surely God will understand if I just love them. He will not. He will not approve of that. And our brothers and sisters whom we know who depart from the faith and commit grave evil against God, we should be slow to condemn them. We should be quick to show mercy to the one who stumbles in faith. But what about after a Christian has committed grave sin and dishonored the Lord unrepentantly? Then do we care so much about waking waves, about ruffling feathers, that we would refuse to discipline them, that we would refuse to say that is sin and you are in the wrong? We who are office bearers, we have a special responsibility. As God's officers, as those called to wield the keys of the kingdom and to wield the authority of the church in the name of Jesus Christ, we don't use this recklessly, but we do have to use it when the time comes. Are we ready for that? And two, our own sins. Because again, greater responsibility, greater call. Do we consider how our sins, how our unrepentance might harm the flock of Christ Jesus, how we might specially dishonor our master by abusing our authority, or how our actions, when they are done in obedience to Christ Jesus, might honor him and encourage the flock of Jesus Christ. When I was working on this sermon, I could not help but think of a pastor whom I knew back in Maryland, the church that I grew up in. This pastor came to my family's church in Maryland when I was maybe 4 or 5 years old, almost as long as I can remember. He was there pastoring that church for the better part of 25 years, by my recollection. Roughly 5 years ago, he was caught in an adulterous affair. And though he was confronted by the deacons of his church, the Baptist church, so deacons, and when he was confronted by pastors who had known him for many, many years, he did not repent of his sins. He was unrepentant about his affair, defended himself for it. For such a dishonoring of God and such a gross violation of his pastoral office, he was defrocked. That was absolutely the right call. But I haven't attended this church in many years. I haven't lived in Maryland for nearly 20 years now. That's weird to say. So when I heard about this from friends of mine that still attend that church, I was troubled to hear that the officers of the church, when they were talking about this, deciding what should we do about this pastor, the officers were nearly split down the middle on whether they should kick this man out of office. When they brought it to the congregation and said, this is what we are going to do, the church nearly split in half as well. They loved this man. He'd been there for nearly 25 years. He was their man. He was a popular pastor. But he had thoroughly disgraced his office and dishonored the Lord God. It was a hard thing to discipline a leader whom they loved for so long. And to dishonor him, to take away the honor of his office. But to leave him there, that would have been an even greater dishonor to the Lord. It would have been the wrong call because they would simply continue his sin and continue to disgrace the Lord in such a wicked way. Brothers and sisters, God is to be honored. He He takes these things very seriously. He fiercely defends his majesty, even against his church when they do not honor him. God is great, and the people of God must recognize that greatness of God and defend it too. Unfortunately, Eli had forgotten this. He had blinded himself to his need to honor God, and the time for change is past. The time that Eli could have turned things around, avoided God's judgment, it's gone. The time has come for God to discipline these unfaithful priests. And the third point, the pronouncement of judgment, tells us how that would happen. In verses 31 and 32, the Lord said, "Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. That in distress you will look with envious eye on the prosperity that shall be bestowed on all Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever." Where Eli's family has been powerful, God will make them weak, in the same way that you make a professional wrestler weak by cutting his arm off. They will have no strength to themselves. Eli is an old man at this point, and he will be the last such in his household. His descendants will mostly die young, apart from the honor and blessings that accompany old age. We've said in the past, the days of the judges, the days leading into 1 Samuel, were hard days for Israel. Economically, politically, religiously, it was a dark time. Soon enough, God will give Israel great prosperity. If you know anything about the political and military success of King David, and if you know anything about the economic success of King Solomon, his son, you know good times are coming for Israel. Eli's family will partake in none of it. They will enjoy none of it because most of them will be dead. According to verse 33, the vast majority of Eli's household will die young and violently, killed by the sword. And the only survivor of Eli's household would be spared simply so that he could grieve the loss of his family's status and plenty. Now again, Eli is quite old at this point, so most of this will happen after his death. But to ensure that there are no doubts in the old priest's mind, that he knows for certain these things will happen to his household, God will give him a sign. Hophni and Phinehas, the two worthless fools that Eli had honored more than the Lord, would both die on the same day. This disaster is coming for your household, Eli. Do not mistake it. And then finally, Eli's weakened, dishonored family would be deposed from the priesthood. Verse 35 through 36. Excuse me. "I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house. And he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, 'Please put me in one of the priest's places, that I may eat a morsel of bread.' God desired a priest who would be faithful to him, one who not only knew what the Lord wanted him to do, but would willingly do that, would execute the duties of his office in righteousness." Eli's family had proven themselves unwilling to fit that mold, so they will be replaced by the sort of priest that God demanded. This new priest would serve the Lord's anointed. There would be a dynasty of faithful priests to the Lord. Anyone left to Eli's family, on the other hand, would be reduced to begging. Remember what we read about 2 weeks ago, when we read 1 Samuel 2, verse 5, and Hannah anticipated a huge reversal. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread. Those who had plenty of food will be reduced to begging. Well, that's what will happen to Eli's household. Those who once fattened themselves on ill-gotten meats will be forced to beg the new high priest for just the smallest coin, just the smallest loaf of bread. Just please put us in the most menial of priestly work, anything so that we can eat and work. Did these things happen? Be certain that they did. Lord willing, we'll talk about the deaths of Eli's sons and Eli himself in about 2 weeks from today. But further into the future, in 1 Samuel 22, we are told that 85 priests were massacred by King Saul. Many of them would have been Eli's descendants, his household obliterated. The only survivor of that tragedy and the last member of Eli's family was a man named Abiathar. Now, Abiathar will serve as one of the high priests under King David for decades, only to be deposed towards the end of his life because he supported a usurper king against the throne of King Solomon, and he was deposed by Solomon. God doesn't make idle threats. God does not bluff. He dishonors those who dishonor him very sternly, particularly when it's the officers and leaders of his people who show contempt for him. He will defend his honor and the purity of his people against anyone who corrupts his worship. How many are the stories of disgraced pastors, elders, or Christian lay leaders who have done terrible witness to the honor of God, to the witness of the gospel, and the purity of Jesus Christ's church? How many are there who have disgraced God by their wicked conduct, by their false teachings? We hear of the big ones that make the news. I pointed out one example that I know in my life. I'm sure many of us could point to other small-scale, quote-unquote, tragedies, small-scale offenders that never make the front-page news. But no matter who the person is, no matter how great their authority is, how broad their influence, however much personal power they wield, if they dishonor God, if they disgrace his name, and they do not repent of their sins, God will judge them. Just as surely as he punished Eli, perhaps with less immediate death, perhaps with less fanfare, but with no less certainty, God does not make idle threats. And yet even so, we would be remiss if we didn't mention God continues to be gracious to his people. Even in the midst of his condemnation of Eli's family, God is gracious. Eli's family will be removed from the priestly office, but that doesn't mean that the priests as a whole were being thrown away. God is removing one priestly family and installing another. He will have a faithful priest. His people will be led in righteous worship. After Eli's last descendant, Abiathar, was removed, he was replaced by his co-high priest, a man named Zadok. Zadok was a faithful priest, and many of his sons after him were faithful priests, men who guarded the worship of the Lord and prepared God's people for the Messiah to come. And it's in the Messiah himself that this prophecy really comes true. God would have a faithful high priest, and he provided one for himself in Jesus Christ. In a better way than Eli, in even a better way than Zadok, Jesus is the high priest who was faithful to his heavenly Father. As Jesus is God, he perfectly knew the mind of his Father and did all that he desired. His priesthood is an eternal priesthood, constantly representing the people of the Lord before his Father. He made the once-for-all sacrifice that took away our sins. He pleads for us when we pray in heaven. He mediates before his Father, pleading for us to receive the aid that we need on earth. He represents us before his Father's throne. Jesus is everything that Eli should have been pointing to, everything that God desired for his people to have, everything that we need a high priest to be. We have it in Jesus Christ. And so as those who have been redeemed by Jesus, who have that faithful high priest representing us before the throne of God, we must remember we are to worship God. We are to follow our high priest and honor and glorify our God in him. In 1 Corinthians 2:16, we are reminded Christians have the mind of Christ. And so that means you must think like him. We must be discerning in our thoughts. We must discern what is pleasing and honoring to the Lord our God. He has given you and me his Holy Spirit to lead us in this and to sanctify us in righteousness. We have the written word of God on our laps and on our phones before us. We have our Christian brothers and sisters with different experiences, different wisdom, with different maturity to lead us forward in serving the Lord. We have everything we could possibly need to learn how to honor the Lord and to discern what is pleasing to him. And therefore, we have no excuse not to. And two, we must remember both the threat and the promise of 1 Samuel 2:30. Those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. God esteemed Eli's family as light, as dishonorable, because they dishonored him. Will we honor the Lord as he is to be honored? Do we seek the honor that of the Lord in return? Do we look forward to the honor that will be bestowed upon us in Jesus Christ? Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you've spoken to us. And Father, even when you admonish us, even when you correct us, you do so for our good and not for our pain. Father God, help us to be a people who submit to you, who listen to your words. And Father God, let us be a people who change their ways. Father, send your Spirit to us again. Let him remind us of the things that we have not done right before you, the ways that we've dishonored you, Father. Then, Lord, let us repent of these things. Let us not persist in our stubborn way, but let us hold tightly to you. Let us leave our sins behind and glorify you and honor you. You are the Lord our God, and we are your people. We are your sheep. So, Father God, we follow after Jesus Christ. We ask for your mercy, and we glorify you because we know that we have forgiveness in Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.